Our loving and heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we've had this morning of hearing your word and reading your word together. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter so many years ago to pen these words as a word of encouragement in difficult times, we pray that, Lord, that you will lift up our hearts, that you will encourage us. For, Lord, we all face trials. But, Lord, we thank you that you are always there with us. So, Lord, quieten our hearts and minds again and help us to focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he means to us. For we ask it in and through his name. Amen. Modern day society appears to have the idea that we operate on the premise that all of us ought to always be happy, all of us ought to be prosperous, and all of us ought to be successful. And that can be a real burden, because most of us know that it's just not going to happen. We wish it would happen, but it's not going to happen. In fact, it's fantasy. And if you want to live in fantasy land, I suggest you go to Disney World and get a job there. But anyway, not just kidding you. Don't run away. But nobody likes tough times, do they? I'm sure you've all experienced them, as I've experienced them. But it's never more so than when it seems there is no purpose. There's no reason. Why is this happening to me? What have I done? I've sought a godly life. I've sought to do that which God has asked me and called me to do. You've tried never to inflict pain upon other people, but always to be there for them. Have you ever cried out those words, Lord, it's just not fair. It's not fair what I am experiencing. I'm not like that. I don't deserve this. And then someday, somebody for whom you've been there for, you've prayed for them, you've been there in their difficult times, and one day they turn on you. And they speak ugly things about you. And you begin to question life. You question your relationship with God. Lord, if this is what's happening to me, then surely there's a problem between you and I. Peter wants us to realize that suffering in life can be because God actually plans it for you. That's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? It could be that because you are at the center of God's will that you are experiencing trial. You think about the Old Testament. You think about the great men of the Bible and women of the Bible. They were at the center of God's will, and yet they seemed to suffer more than you and I. Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Stephen in the New. Just two that I could mention. Think about Job. Think about the epitaph that God wrote over his life. Job chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth. A blameless man, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Have you considered this most righteous of men? And yet, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll know exactly what he went through. How he lost everything he owned. And he was a very, very wealthy man. How he lost his family, and he had 10 children. And how finally he was reduced to the rubbish dump because of ill health. So why do good people suffer? Why do bad people sometimes seem to go through life as though there is no problems? They sail through. Well, Peter gives you a number of important matters to consider when it comes to this suffering. And the first thing I want to tell you, and this might not be very welcome, might be something that you don't want to consider, but as a Christian, you must expect to suffer. This is what Peter writes in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you. Don't be surprised. In other words, quite frankly, expect it. We're living in an evil and a wicked world. You think of those Christians in Iraq that we prayed for. You think of them. What's their complaint? You know, how do they feel? And Peter calls these trials fiery ordeals. He's not just talking about ordeals like you and I experience. You and I don't know what he's talking about in personal experience. At least I'm sure you don't. Now, we can't be sure, but Peter may have been referring to the persecutions that were coming on the church in the days of Nero. He wrote this letter around about that time. Let me tell you something about Nero's persecutions if you've not heard of it before. One of the things that Nero would do, the despot of all despots, was he would take living Christians and he'd put tar over their bodies and then set them alight and illumine his gardens for the parties. Fiery ordeals. There were many, many, many things that they did to the Christians. Another thing was that they took the skins of animals and draped them over the Christians and pushed them into the arena and opened the gates for the hungry lions to come out, to maul them, to kill them. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, as though something strange is happening to you. I'm sure many ask, where is God in all of this? But Peter says, don't be surprised. These trials are for your testing. They are to bring out the best in you. But we cry out, it isn't fair. You think of yourself as morally good. There's plenty of people worse than you, and that's what we do. You know, we judge ourselves against the despots of this world and say, well, I'm not like that. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Mussolini. I could say I'm not like Henry VIII either. But my friends, we're judging ourselves against the wrong standard. The standard is Jesus Christ, who is absolutely perfect and who went to a cross and bore your sin on his own head that you might be redeemed from the greatest of the fiery ordeals, which will be hell. You know, the truth is we don't really know ourselves. We think we do. So the Lord puts us in the flames to reveal our flaws. You know, one of the things when you went and bought a vessel, pot vessel, maybe a pitcher that you kept, you put water in. And you know, sometimes when they'd been baked in the oven, they got cracks. And so what they used to do, they used to come along and they used to take wax and they used to put it into the cracks so that it looked as if it was perfect. And what you did was, you, if you had any sense at all, you would take that pot and you'd put it out into the sun to wait and see if there was wax in some cracks. Well, sometimes that's what God does to us. You know, John Newton, the slave trader, he wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And don't you look up to him? I do. When you think about the kind of man he was and how God brought him to a saving knowledge of himself, it's a wonderful thing. He wrote another hymn. And these were the words. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and in every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. I'm going to jump a couple of verses. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thine all in me. Wonderful hymn. Maybe one day we'll sing it, but not this week. The people Peter was writing to were finding former friends and colleagues who were persecuting them. And also from within the religious fraternity. Remember how Jesus himself was persecuted by the religious people of his day. The persecution of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New came from the religious establishment. So don't think it strange when you are maligned, even by those possibly in the church. And remember, Jesus went before you. But not only must you expect and anticipate these fiery ordeals, but Peter says something else. He says, I want you to be triumphant in these trials. Now, come on, Peter, you really are asking a lot. It's one thing to endure it, but you want me to rejoice as well in the midst of these trials? Peter, that's a whole different ballgame. I'm not sure if I'm up to it. Humanly, it's impossible, isn't it, to rejoice in the midst of trial. I'm sure you've been there, and I'm sure that you've thrown your toys out of the cot. But to rejoice, it can only come from a hidden source, and that is from a right relationship with God. It's supernatural. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said in chapter 5 and verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Exult in our tribulations. Do you know what the word exult means? It's a bit of an old word, isn't it? It means you triumph in your tribulations. The Apostle James goes even further in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it joy. James, do you live in Cuckoo Land? Do you live in Fantasia? James was martyred in AD 68. He knew what it was like to be suffered and to be persecuted. But Peter gives us three reasons why we can rejoice in trials. And first of all, because they have the effect of bringing us into a deeper relationship with Christ. Do you know when you're furthest away from Christ? When life goes well. When life's a bore. Peter says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. You may rejoice with triumph, with elation. Apostle Paul, writing in chapter 5 again to the Romans in verse 3, and not only this, we also exult, we are triumphant, we are elated in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. You know, sometimes when you're going through a trial, you wonder, well, what is the purpose? Where is this leading? I'll tell you where it's leading. It's because God is molding you and transforming you and conforming you into the image of his Son. So that one day when you get to heaven, you won't feel like a pork chop at a Jewish wedding. You'll have been conformed. You'll have been transformed. You'll have been molded. Not completely, but you'll be on the way. The word that Peter uses for sharing means fellowship. We fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. We identify with him. We can't put our sufferings on the same level as his. By no means. But we fill up the sufferings of Christ the way we suffer. Like those Christians from Mosul. They are filling up the sufferings of Christ. And Satan will be judged on that basis one day. These things have been put to his account. Suffering for Christ just gives us a glimpse also into how he suffered for us. As you stand alone, maybe falsely accused, it gives you something of an insight into how Jesus must have felt at his trial. You know those trials that he went through before the Sanhedrin and the high priests, before Pontius Pilate, before Herod, on the cross where he was mocked and jeered and scoffed at. Who stood up for Jesus? Who stood up and said, Lord, I'm one of his. You remember what happened to Peter. Lord, if all of these were to run away, I will remain faithful. Guess who was the first one to turn his back on Jesus? It was Peter. Well, no, it wasn't really, because where were the others? In the garden, they ran away. But Peter followed. But he denied Jesus. Denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed twice. And my friends, we're no different to him. Let's be honest about it. My friends, Jesus stood alone that he might stand for you. He stood alone, and not one of those who called themselves disciples was there. But that'll never happen to you. Jesus will never leave you. He promised to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will always be there for you. I will never forsake you. I will never desert you. You remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel? Do you see how alarmed Nebuchadnezzar, the great, powerful, almighty king of the planet in those days, when he observed into the furnace, these men ought to have been incinerated before they even got into the flames. You remember how the soldiers who bound them and threw them in, how the heat from the furnace killed them there and then? Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely horrified to notice. He said, didn't we throw three men into the furnace? How come there's a fourth one who like the Son of Man? My friends, Nebuchadnezzar was alarmed when he saw that there was a fourth man. How much more alarmed will he be when he stands before Christ on the day of judgment? When Stephen was being stoned by the crowds, he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I've said this to you before, but I love this. We read about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But when his servant Stephen was being stoned for testifying to Christ, Jesus actually stood up to observe his servant being so afflicted. Jesus is aware of what you go through for him. When Paul was fearful in Corinth, the Lord himself appeared to him in a dream to encourage him to go on speaking about him. And later when Paul was on trial in Rome, he reported to Timothy how everyone had deserted him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I want you to understand something, that when you're going through trials and tribulations, the Lord will never desert you. You might feel that he's not there, but believe me, he is there. And he experiences it and feels it as you feel it. But also under this head, we can exult in trials because they bring a deeper sense of his joy when he returns. You know, the harsher you go through things now, the more wonderful it will be when Christ returns. But when you see what he has done, you imagine the day when you will stand before him as doubting Thomas stood before him, and you see the nail prints in his hands, you see the nail prints in his feet, you see the gash in his side, and you recognize what Jesus has done for you, and you will count it as a great privilege to have been able to suffer with him. In verse 13, Peter says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with triumph. And Peter reminds us of the day of the Lord when Christ's glory will be revealed. And that day we will rejoice and give God all the thanks for the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer for him. We will be glad with exceeding joy. How will you feel if you are alive when Jesus returns? Those who have suffered for him will burst out in rapturous praise. The Apostle Paul sums it up to the Christians in Rome when he says in chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But thirdly, under this head, we can exult, we can have triumph and elation, because trials will lead us into a deeper experience of Christ. A deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. George Matheson wrote that wonderful hymn. We won't be singing it either today, but you remember, you recognize it when I tell you. But George Matheson was born in 1842 in Scotland. He was born with poor eyesight. And gradually, as he grew, his eyesight became worse and worse. By the time he was 18, he could barely see at all. His family was going off to his sister's wedding one day, and I don't know why, but they left him behind at the manse. And he sat there all alone in his darkness. And he wrote, there is a time in which your glory shall consist in the very thing that constitutes your pain. He goes on to say, nothing could be sadder for Jacob than the ground that he was lying on. You remember how he was lying on the ground and he was really despondent? With only a stone for his pillow. And as Matheson said, it was the hour of his poverty. Not physical, material poverty, but spiritual poverty. It was what he called the season of his night. And it was seemingly at a time when he was deserted even by God. And in Genesis 28:16 we read that in the morning Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Because you remember he'd had that vision in the night, that dream of a ladder reaching up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And who was standing at the top of the ladder? But Christ himself. He said the hour of his night was turned into the dawning of that wonderful day. God was in the place, and his night of despair became dawning and triumph. And such has it been for many innumerable people of God. Imagine what it was like for Daniel being taken forcibly from his home in Babylon, in Jerusalem. He probably came from nobility. He wasn't just one of the common herd. He was taken from his home and he was taken to Babylon as a slave. Oh, my friends, what a terrible thing it must have been. Yet Babylon was the place of his greatest usefulness. If he hadn't been taken to Babylon, we wouldn't have had the book of Daniel, and how much poorer we would have been for that. When George Matheson was at a low point in his heart, he moaned words and welled up in his mind. To comfort him. God spoke to him. He says, I had the impression of having the words of a hymn dictated to me by some inward voice rather than a working it out of myself. And he said later, I wrote down the words, and this is what he wrote. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. An 18-year-old young man who can barely see, left at home and feeling the darkness. Peter tells us, if you are reproached for Christ, you are blessed. To be reproached means to be demoted, to be chided, to be taunted, to be reviled. And Jesus experienced those things in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. You're blessed. You should be happy. We should rejoice in such reproaching because it will affirm the fact that the Spirit of glory rests upon us. And the person who reproaches us is blaspheming Christ, but Christ is being glorified in your life. Do you know, my friends, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It doesn't feel like it on many occasions. But verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that's not easy to understand. What does it mean? Do you remember in the Old Testament when God's presence was made real in the temple that had been dedicated to him by Solomon? It was filled with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the shining glory of God. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, how his face shone? Because he had been in the presence of God, and his face shone like the Shekinah glory. In Peter's conviction that something of that glow rests on those who suffer him, he says, we enjoy these blessings. When Peter was on trial for his life, they looked up at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. We are to glorify God in our trials. When Peter and John were beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, they were told not to preach in that name anymore. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they said to them, he said, whether or not we should obey men or obey God, we will obey God. A testimony also to Satan and his fallen angels is your suffering. One of the greatest tests in trial is to think that there's no purpose. That this is happening to you and it's got no purpose or meaning or anything. Again, Paul writing in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that wonderful verse that we all know. And sometimes it's very, very hard to bear, and we can understand that. Where Paul wrote, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's not something you need to say to somebody who is really going through a trial. Sometimes it can be add to the burden, but nonetheless it's a reality. God causes all things to work for good. Not all things work together for good to those who love God, but God causes all things to work together for good. When Satan approached God for permission to torment Job, his intention was to show that Job only worshipped God because of what he got out of him. Because of the abundance of his wealth, the magnificence of his family, and the wonderful health that he had, he said, just take those things away. And let's see how Job responds. And God gave him permission. Satan could not act against Job without God's permission. If Satan causes strife and trouble and evil and trials in your life, know this. God is permitting it. And I want to tell you something, that God is aware of all the trials and tribulations that you and I will ever go through in life. He's aware of it before it happens. God gets no surprises. He knew from before the foundation of the world that you would be one of his and that you would be suffered for. He knew precisely what was going to happen to Peter and to Paul and to James and all the other apostles. He knows what's going to happen to you. He knows what tomorrow is going to bring. But know this, that he has gone before you and he's there with you and he'll help you through it. However, when Job stood firm in his greatest trial, the loss of his wealth, children and health, it was not only a testimony to himself and to his faith in God. It was a testimony to Satan that Job served God for nothing. It wasn't these things. I think the wonderful thing about Job is that he went through all of that, and we don't really hear a word of complaint. But then we come to the end of the book of Job, and we read when finally God addressed Job directly. He said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye hath seen thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, my friends, we're going to have a lot of repenting to do on the day of judgment. If you're anything like me, you will. I remember many years ago of a man who, I think he was probably in his 60s, and he was suffering from emphysema. Now, emphysema is probably one of the most terrible ways to die that there is. And I used to visit him in his home every week, and he was couldn't get out of bed. Just didn't have what it took. In fact, he was permanently on oxygen. It went on for 9 months. And he used to say to me, why? Why does God leave me in this condition? Many, many people who've been in situations like that will say, why won't God take me? I remember a lady I used to visit used to say, why won't the Lord just take me to himself? He did eventually. Eventually took both of them. I want to tell you something, what I used to say to that man. I say, you lying on that bed can do two things. You can pray for God's church. And you are a testimony to Satan. And you are going to give Satan a black eye. Because you will not curse God and die. Oh, my friends, as you bear up under the trials, you give Satan two black eyes. And he sees that we serve God for who he is and not for what he's done. In Job's words to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all of this, Job did not sin. And as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their testimony in defying the king was a testimony against the king and his wicked entourage, but also against Satan. The time is going, but I just want to deal quickly with my third point. There's an eternal perspective to trial. In verse 17, Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? It's got an eternal perspective. It's a grave truth. For judgment to commence with the Lord's own people. Previously, Peter has spoken of trials coming from slave owners, from religious leaders, from unbelieving spouses. But here he's saying God also determines to send suffering into the lives of his people when he deems it to be necessary. God doesn't play games. God does something because he sees it as being necessary, and he wants to make you more into the image of his Son. And this ties up with what Jesus spoke about in John 15. John 15:2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. God wants us to grow. He wants us to bear fruit. I want to read to you something from C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London in the 1850s and so forth. He told a story about the pruning of an apricot tree when he was a child. He says, the apricot tree at 28 Hill Park Heights was trimmed back so much that I wondered if the branches would ever grow back, let alone the leaves. He says, we ended up that year having apricots coming out of our ears. He said, my mother made apricot jam. She made apricot pies. She made everything she could out of apricots, and we even had some on the tree to eat fresh. And not only that, but there was still an abundance for the birds to enjoy. My friends, when God trims you, it's that you might produce fruit. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God's work of purification begins with his people on earth. My friends, what will be the end for those who do not acknowledge him? What will their judgment be like? We don't want to know. It's a frightening, frightening prospect. So if you're undergoing some trial, and you feel, what's the point? You consider bailing out? Remember this. One day Jesus asked his disciples about their commitment to him. He said, and as a result, many of his disciples withdrew. Oh, my friends, the consequences of not receiving and trusting Christ are very great. Well, I need to wrap up. I need to close up here. Those of you who are my age might remember a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. His books are still available, but you maybe never heard of him. Richard Wurmbrand died in 2001, and apparently when his funeral didn't attract a very great crowd. But back in the 60s and 70s, he was one of the better-known dissidents in the communist bloc. He was a Christian pastor. He wasn't an intellectual, and he suffered for Christ. He was imprisoned and tortured for 14 years. He was eventually released because Christians in the West paid a ransom to have him released from the Romanian prison. He described the joy he experienced one night in his cell. He was in solitary confinement. And he said, the joy of the Lord just welled up in his soul, and so that even on his frail legs you could barely stand because of lack of nourishment, because of the beatings that he'd experienced, the scars which he had in his body. And he said, I danced around my cell in exultation, and it seemed as if I was dancing with the angels. Oh, my friends, what a testimony. You know, Joseph, for me, is one of the greatest men of the Bible. He's a great role model. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was thrown into prison because he refused to sleep with his master's wife. He was forgotten by a butler for whom he had given great news. And yet we never hear one word of complaint. And the one thing about the Bible is, when you sin, when God's people sin, it's not shy to mention it. Remember David? Sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. David himself writes about it. But from Joseph, you never hear a word of complaint. He looked out from his prison cell to the glory of eternity. Like Dale Carnegie in How to Stop Worrying and Start Living, and he wasn't a Christian as far as I know, he said, two men looked out from prison bars and one saw mud, the other saw stars. What do you see? And you look out from your life, what do you see? Do you see mud or stars? If you don't see stars, it's because you're not looking up. You're looking down. You need to lift up your hearts and worship him, as we're about to do in the singing of our final hymn. God is our strength and refuge, our present help in trouble, and we therefore will not fear, though the earth should change, though mountains shake and tremble, though swirling floods are raging. God, the Lord of hosts, is with us evermore. May God bless you.